Now, let me read. One thing in our denomination, you always have this, you always have this law grace thing going on, and it used to be more acute, but it'll always be acute. It'll always be an issue in our denomination. It's just the way we care about God's grace. We care about God's law, and so there'll always be this kind of probably always tension back and forth. But I think this is really important. In that regard, this is one of the best verses, I think, on that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So, basically, what he's saying here is that the grace of God has appeared and it trains us. So there's no competition, there's no opposition between law and grace. Grace actually trains us in the ways of God. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you that we've had this opportunity to talk about parenting our children while they're still in our homes. And I pray for each of these parents and their children. I do pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be prominent in all of these homes. You would be the most important person in the house, and that the children, these children represented by these families, would grow up knowing that you are the best, and that they would love you, and they would never know a day that they didn't, and they'd never know a day that they didn't know you love them. And we just commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've been looking a little bit. Now we're going to look at there's tons of things I've told you before. The Tripp brothers, Paul and Ted, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Cox recordings, Jim Neuhauser and Elise Kilpatrick in this book, You Never Stop Being a Parent. This class is going to be more, I tried to do that and I could never make it work. This class is going to be a lot about, if I titled, this class will be Before You Walk Out the Door. Before you walk out that door, this is maybe the last chapter in that book by Neuhauser and Fitzpatrick. So by way of review, the child raising years and particularly the teenage years, which will be upon you before you know it, are not simply years to endure, but really, as Ted Tripp or Paul Tripp said it, they really are an age of opportunity. The way you look at the teenage years, I looked at them as things to endure, basically, as things to, I looked at them as things to get through. Everybody's alive at the end of it and all that kind of stuff. And that's not really that's not a good model. It really is an opportunity. Raising children is hard, and raising children is a privilege and a gift. And so that's something to always kind of remember. Second thing is that our hope as parents rest on the grace and the promises of God in Christ to us and to our children. I will be God to you and to your seed. If you were to ask a lot of Christian parents who have older children who are, maybe they have some older children who they believe are believers, and maybe they have some older children who they don't believe are believers. And you ask them, so what's your hope? And they're not going to say, all the great parenting I did when my kids were young. They're going to say, my hope is in the promise of God that I will be God to you and to your seed, and I will continue to pray the covenant over my kids until the day I die. And I think that's probably wouldn't you say that's a fair summary? The third thing, preliminary, is that today is the first day of the rest of our parenting life. Just in case you didn't know, today is the first day of the rest of your parenting life. You do not have to be defined, your life does not have to be defined by your parenting up to this point. Today's the first day of the rest of your parenting life. Fourth, and this is one you've heard a lot, let's set the relational table with our children with gospel plates and gospel silverware for the rest of our lives and the rest of their lives. That every opportunity you have is an opportunity to love your kids and to present before them a beautiful table. Now, let's talk about the things we want to prepare our children to prepare our children before they leave the nest. Actually, this is chapter 2 of that book by Fitzpatrick and Neuhauser. I've kind of tweaked some of these things, and I'm not even really sure exactly. I'm still unsettled with some of these things. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to say, yeah, and when I get to those points, I'll tell you, I'm a little unsettled with this. This is something that somebody says, and I can see the merit to it, but, you know, you wrestle and pray through it. I'm just going to maybe sometimes just throw it out there, and you have to kind of deal with it. And you may think of a million other things. So the first thing we want to teach our children, we want to teach them about the love of God presented everywhere in Scripture. Sam Storms for the Gospel Coalition gives a helpful description or definition of the love of God. The love of God is the benevolent disposition or inclination in God that stirs Him to bestow benefits, both physical and spiritual, upon those created in His image. And to this extent is really synonymous with grace. We see the love of God most clearly in that He gave Himself to us in His Son, through whom God gives us the most enthralling, beautiful, and eternally satisfying experience possible. That is, the knowledge and enjoyment of God Himself. First Catechism, you know, what's the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now here, what we're saying is, we're saying yes to the whole gospel. We're saying yes to the whole Christ in the whole Bible, in the whole of our family life, at the Little League fields. For some reason, many times the gospel gets left in the car when we go to the Little League field. And you're looking at probably one of the chief sinners in some ways in that. Mainly with my kids, not with other kids. And so we want our children to understand the love of God matters all day, every day, in everything, not simply on Sunday. That it permeates all of our existence. And in order to do that, guess what, parents? It's got to permeate us. You know, we've talked about before, you know, in many ways, the most important thing about parenting is what's going on with the parent. Second thing, this is a little bit long. Second thing, so we teach them about the love of God presented everywhere in Scripture. Second, let's teach our children about the holiness of God, that they might have a right fear of Him and live for His glory. Now, I want to read a fairly long set of quotes here so you won't be any misunderstanding. Richard Lentz, who also is one of the contributors to the Gospel Coalition, which is online. The holiness of God refers to the absolute moral purity of God and the absolute moral distance between God and His human creatures. The core idea of divine holiness is absolute moral purity. God's holiness is an enduring thematic spread throughout all of Scripture, often associated with divine theophanies, when God shows up in the midst of and on behalf of His people. The theme of holiness develops in unexpected ways with the advent of Jesus and the Pentecost experience of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Divine holiness closely attaches in mysterious ways to both divine justice and divine mercy and is the clearest explanation of the death of Jesus on the cross. We must communicate to our children the holiness of God, or the cross makes no sense. It's just kind of silly, actually. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. One writer said this, that when we talk about the love of God, we're talking about the disposition or inclination of God toward the redeemed. When we talk about the fear of God, we're talking about the disposition or inclination of the redeemed toward God. Does that make sense? P.J. Byes, who I don't really, I was not familiar, but P.J. Byes and Charles Hodge and others, I want to combine and paraphrase some of what they said. The true fear of God is a childlike fear. It is a combination of holy respect and glowing love. To fear God is to have a heart that is sensitive to both His godness and His graciousness. It means to experience great awe and a deep joy simultaneously when one begins to understand who God really is and what He has done for us. The fear of God is not a fear that makes a person run away and flee from God. It is a fear that drives a person to God. Love for God and fear of God are perfectly compatible. It is the heartfelt worship of God for who He is and what He has done. It is awe, admiration, wonder, and love all experienced simultaneously. Charles Hodge puts it this way. It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. It influences every thought and every aspect of life. Gavin Newsom, the governor of California, once said, "What is wrong with everything? What's wrong with the world?" And there was a writer one time not answering that, but he answered it years and years before when he said, "There is no fear of God in the land." And so there's this appropriate fear. In fact, according to Ecclesiastes, what is the whole duty of man? The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. The fear of God produces holiness in us. It protects us from a cavalier attitude towards sin and towards salvation. It transforms us into people of integrity who live all of life before the face of God. Appreciating the holiness of God helps me to understand who He is, helps me to understand who I am, but it really helps me to understand the cross. It makes sense of the cross. The fear of God promotes obedience. The fear of God reveals our idols. The fear of God crushes our idols. It drives away our fear of man and how they can harm us. You know, you heard the missionaries said, they said of this particular missionary that he feared God so much that he feared no man. Fear of God provides a vision and a zeal for missions. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of God, then we warn others. Those who fear the Lord have been gripped and stunned by the knowledge of God. They want their lives to be used for the glory of God. I mean, a person who appreciates the holiness of God wants more than anything else for him to be preeminent in all of the committees he's on, in the PTA, wherever he is, on the ball field, whatever the place is, for God to be preeminent in his salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this one time. He said, "I am convinced that the great cause of trouble in the Christian church today is the absence of conviction of sin, the absence of humility, the absence of the godliness that runs right through the whole Bible. We're too healthy. We're too glib. We're too self-assured. We're too confident in ourselves and what we do. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom," Psalm 111. How much of the fear of the Lord is there among us and in the church at the present time? And so, you know, it's really a nuanced parenting responsibility to help our children understand the fear of the Lord. Because most of them, almost probably every child in this, if you ask them, what does it mean to fear the Lord? And they're going to say something like, to be scared of Him. And to be honest with you, if He opened that door right there and let one ray of His Shekinah glory blast into this room, every person in this room would be on our faces with a dreadful sense of our own uncleanness. So there's no question about that. But we want to make sure that we put it in the context of what it is. Yes, they need to know that, but they need to know it in the context of the love of God in Christ. So that's the first two. Third, and this thing is also is unto the first two, is that while they're in our homes, let's help our children develop habits of Bible reading and prayer. And there are a million ways to do this. Somebody said one time, they asked this guy, so what's the best way to develop habits of piety or habits of Bible study or reading? And this guy just said, well, you need to get a one-year Bible. And a one-year Bible, for those of you who it works for, it's great. But most people, not most, but a lot of people experience this with one-year Bibles. You get to day four. It's January the 4th. How many days are you behind? At least one. Then you get to January the 11th and you're like 4 days behind. And then at some point in about February, you go, I think I'm going to start this next year. But if that works for you, I'm for it. Read more rather than less. But this guy's response was, what's the best Bible reading plan? His response was, read something. Read some part of Scripture every day. It may not be a chapter. It may not be a whole book. Sometimes it's longer. Sometimes it's shorter. But every day, try to read some. So try to encourage your kids. And maybe have a reading plan with your kids. Maybe that you and your children are actually reading together some of the same things. And then maybe one day a week, you either take them to breakfast or you just have a time set aside where you sit down with them and say, hey, let's talk about what we read. What did you think about the stuff in John? Well, Dad, I didn't understand that. Well, let's talk about it. And it may not be but a 5 or 10 minute conversation, but you're sort of, you're helping them see the relevance in what they're doing as they read and as they come to church. You know, I tell a lot of, maybe told some of y'all, but I tell a lot of dads, and I mean moms, you can do this too, but I tell dads, look, try to get in a habit with your kids once they get to an age maybe where they're actually going to school, where you can, you put them in the car with you and you alternate. You know, every week a different person goes on Wednesday or whatever the morning is. Go to Waffle House or go to, you know, one of these breakfast places, the Beacon or something, and sit down with them and have breakfast, just the two of y'all. And that's their time. And I tell you one thing, they're a lot easier to get out of bed when it's their morning. You know, hey, hurry and get out. We're going to get, you know, waffles. Ah, you know, I'm up. But this is a way you can help them develop habits of Bible reading and prayer. J.I. Packer suggests that there's three questions we should be asking when we read Scripture. Number one, what is shown in this passage about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Number two, what is shown about the bewildering, benighted world with all of its beautiful and beneficial aspects alongside those that are corrupt and corrupting? There are good things going. I mean, the world has beautiful things. Anybody who's eaten something that you really like, it's awesome. And there's a lot of messy stuff too. What does the Scripture have to say about all of that? And number three, what is shown in this passage to guide one's living this day and every day? What is grace training me for in this passage? Fourth thing, let's seek to help our kids learn to put others ahead of themselves. And here's the great passage in Philippians chapter 2 when, you know, God who did not consider equality, Jesus who did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but made himself a servant. You know, it's interesting. Jesus emptied himself by taking on. He emptied himself by taking on the nature of a servant. And, you know, look out for others' interests, you know, not only to your own interests, but for those of others. Consider others better than yourself, those kinds of things. And so the truth is, nobody has to be taught to be selfish. You'll never have to teach your kids to be selfish. You'll never have to teach your kids to fight over a cookie if there's one cookie left, right? We're all by nature self-centered. We're all self-absorbed. This is particularly true of most young people, most children, and even young adults, but definitely children. Children can be. You got two kids, and you go to the donut shop, and you have, think you're doing the best thing in the world. And so you see all those donuts, and you pick out all the different donuts. You know, I want one of those and one of those. And so you come back with this beautiful assortment of donuts, except you got one chocolate sprinkle donut. And you got two kids, and what you gonna get? You're gonna get a battle. And guess what? Cutting it in two, like Solomon, you know, his idea, it doesn't work, because you got some kid who's got some phobia against his donuts being cut in two. So you just don't have to. You don't have to teach selfishness. And so this is really the importance and really the power of putting before our children from the Scriptures our selfless Savior Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, who came not to be served, but to serve, who pursued our good and our salvation, who put our needs and the demands of the law before himself, who has never had a thought, who has never uttered a word, and who has never done a deed from eternity past that did not have the best interests of his bride in mind. Always. Now, I will say this. This is a place where truth, more often than not, is caught than taught. And so this is really the value of modeling for our children concern and care for other people. Kids are watching. You may not think, but your kids are watching you all the time. And sometimes, you know, you get a kid who'll kind of come back at you with, you know, you'll say, well, you know, honey, you need so-and-so, so. Well, that's not what you did yesterday. Like, well, you know, I'm not the standard, which is not a bad line every now and then. But, you know, our children learn more than we know from how we treat one another, husbands and wives, how we treat one another in our marriages, how we care for other people, how we treat waiters, how we treat busboys, or how we treat people in the service industry. Our children learn from how we treat others in the service industry. You know, you you know, the waiter comes out and something's burned or it's not good and you're sitting with your kids, you know. Well, we've been waiting for 30 minutes and now you bring us this burned piece of, just comp it all and we'll leave. Your kid's watching, right? So that must be the way the gospel works, huh? They learn by watching how we drive. Look at this idiot. What is he doing? I bet they didn't have driver's ed in Pearl or wherever it is, you know. So the pantry can be helpful, mission trips, other things. Fifth thing, let's help our children learn how to communicate with wisdom and humility. This is a whole lot of verses I'm just going to go through rather quickly. But again, this is the place of the gospel in crafting character. And the truth is that children learn a good bit about communication from watching whom? Watching us. They see dads, they see the way we talk to our wives, their moms. They see the way that we interact with each other and however their parents communicate with each other. And you know, here's the crazy thing. Our kids will watch the way we communicate and they won't tell you. They won't come to you. Now, some of them that are kind of down the road may, but most kids absorb it. They internalize it. And so they might not tell you, Dad, that was not nice the way you talked to Mama about so-and-so, so-and-so. But they'll internalize it. And so there's all kinds of stuff going on inside of them that we don't know is going on inside of them, but it is going on inside of them. And so how we communicate will affect how they communicate. Let's teach them while they're under our roof the power of the tongue for good and evil. Proverbs 18, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Guys, I got to tell you, I mean, look, parents and particularly dads, the tongue can be a wonderful encourager or it can absolutely just gut your children. I mean, one disappointing look, which is a way of communication, one disappointing comment, y'all, and I probably told y'all this before, but I'll tell you again. Kurt's 7 years old. 7 years old. We're playing on a baseball team, and I can't remember exactly where it was. He's playing third base. And so here's Dad. Where should Dad be when his 7 year old is playing third base? Where should he be locally, physically? Where should he be sitting? In the stands with all the other dads. And what should he be doing with his mouth? Shutting his mouth or cheering. Or cheering. What about Kurt, who wanted his son to be the best baseball player in the world? Not for him, for me. So I'm down right there on third base, right? There's the base. Here's Dad, 20 feet from Kurt. There's the stands over there. And so they hit a ball to Kurt, 7 years old. He goes down to get it. He doesn't go down far enough, and it goes between his legs. The first thing he does when he looks up, he looks at me. And at the moment he's looked at me, I've taken my hat off, and I've done this, and I've just... And I turn around, and he's looking straight at me. Those are powerful moments. Those are powerful moments. I communicated to him. When he looked at me, what did I tell him? I'm disappointed in you. You're 7 years old and you didn't get your glove down. We've done that 1,000 times, which in itself is a problem. So let's remind him as well that speech is a reflection of our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 12. Let's teach him to avoid unnecessary offense through quarreling. It's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, Proverbs 20. But every fool will be quarreling. Let's guard them. Let's talk to them about careless or angry speech. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Proverbs 21, whoever keeps his mouth and tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Whew! Man, that's a great marital thing there too, right? Let's help them learn to listen. James 1, be quick to listen. To build others up with words. Proverbs 12, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Proverbs 25, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Let's teach him how to resolve conflicts biblically. Romans 12, if possible, insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, sometimes it's not possible because the person doesn't want to live peacefully with you. But if it's possible, do all that you can. Confess your fault, Matthew 7. Get the log out of your own eye first. The freedom of granting forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. And gently confronting sin. This is a great one. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, Proverbs 27. Gently confront. Don't not confront your children in sin, but gently confront them with sin. Galatians 6, if anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, seek to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Again, little eyes are on us, so don't underestimate the modeling of communication to our children. And again, don't let your past sins paralyze you. I have had to apologize. I have apologized for so many things, some specific things. And guess what? You know, this is interesting. I don't know how much to make of this, but generally, by the grace of God, many, if not most times, I mean, I don't want to say all, because that probably is not true, but I would say something that was unkind, or I would act in a way as a parent that was sinful, and I'd be convicted, and then I'd always apologize afterwards when I knew that I had messed up. And I was talking to my daughter, and I talked to her about one specific thing that has stayed in my mind for 25 years, maybe 30 years, one specific instance of my sin when I lost my temper with all four of them. And I was in this with my daughter, and I said, and I just finally said, okay, let me just tell you, do you remember? And I threw it out there, and I was looking forward to her saying, yeah, Dad, but you know, I forgive you. She went, I just don't really remember that. And so a lot of times, things that we remember, sometimes our kids don't even remember it. It doesn't mean we don't apologize for them, but I've had to be kind of careful that I don't go, hey, let me run another one by you. You remember? So there's, sometimes you just pray over things, and, you know, they may bring it up, but, if you need to apologize, do it, move on. Sixth, let's teach our kids God's design for sex and marriage. Now, here we're talking about sex in two ways, sex in the sense of gender and sex as an activity. With regard to sex in the sense of gender, we want our children to understand that God made man in his own image, male and female created he them. And God said after that, and only after that, it is very good. Honey, you know, God made male and female. Well, you know, and there's all kinds of things going on now, and you can research this to death and get a lot of good materials that a lot of Christians have written about the gender issues now, because sex and gender used to be used interchangeably. It was just another way of saying the same thing with regard to your biological makeup. But now gender has become much more of a self-identification thing. And so you can do research on that. But we want them to understand, look, God made males and he made females, and he said it was very good. So it's good. It's good. You're whatever you are, and that's good. With regard to sex as an activity, recognizing that some people are called to be single, 1 Corinthians 7, sexual relations within marriage between a man and a woman are holy and good. Wayne Mack puts it this way, it's generally recognized that there's no place where sharing life in marriage is more beautifully pictured or fully experienced than in the sexual relationship of the man and his wife. And there are bunches of other verses on sex in the Bible. Flee from sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6, and other things. Bottom line is, kids don't need to learn about sex on the street. They need to learn about sex as something God created. God is asexual. God does not, there's no sex going on within the Trinity. But God has given the gift of sex for the procreation of the race and for, as a gift, pleasure, avoiding temptation, and these sorts of things. And so there's no place where sharing life in marriage is more beautifully pictured or fully experienced than in the sexual relationship of the man and his wife. Probably the closest we can get to the intimacy that has always been enjoyed in the Trinity. So kids don't need to learn about it on the street. They need to learn about it as something good within boundaries set by God. They need to learn from a young age about God's plan for sex and for marriage and what he says about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. I mean, I could tell you stories, you know, with, you know, when do you talk about that with your kids? And I think we got some good material on this. Yeah. You know, but talking about that, you really can get some kind of funny stories too, because the questions you get back. But seventh, let's teach our children to choose carefully their friends. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. And so we always want to encourage evangelism as an organic part of the Christian life, but we also want to encourage wisdom in who our children permit to influence them. John Calvin on Psalm 1:1 says this: beware of being carried away by the ungodliness of others. If you don't know this by now, you will know that the power of the peer culture is very, very strong. And it has always been. Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Proverbs 13, whoever walks with the wise become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So you want to communicate these things. And I told you all the story about the two Christ Prez guys that went to an after party after some homecoming dance or something. And as they walked up to the cabin, they could smell the weed in the air. And they just said, maybe we'll go somewhere else. And so they came back up here and played ping pong. And so I want to give you, here's a plug for youth group. Here's a plug for Christian friends as your kids are growing older. Eighth, I want to repeat a line that should be familiar to you by now. Let's learn to let our children practice making non-sinful adult choices while they're still in our home. Granting our children the freedom to develop their own convictions, to make their own decisions, to solve their own problems while they're still in the home, that might help them avoid some pitfalls later when we're not around to help mitigate the consequences. You know, tightly controlled children, and that was what I think I was really more trying to tightly control my children out of my fear of what might happen if I didn't. Tightly controlled children may appear to be compliant and submissive while in the home, but often they go off the reservation when they leave. Sinclair Ferguson said this: the boasts of 1 year's family Christmas letter may be the griefs of the next. And so we just want to be careful as we think through these things. Some examples, and you could think of a million. How to spend the money they make, or what you give them for an allowance. They want to buy a really expensive cell phone with their money. What do you do? Well, that's something to talk about. They want to spend all their money on a cell phone, then they come back in a month and say, I need 10 bucks to, you know, go eat a hamburger with so-and-so. It's like, I tell you what, how about when they go and eat there, you talk to them on your new phone. They want to straighten their hair. It's a girl, and she has really curly hair. And their grandmother gives them a Helen of Troy hair straightener. Okay? And dad, whoever that hypothetical dad would, you know, sees that going on, it's like, do you know that people pay hundreds of dollars to have hair like you have naturally? It's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Dads, not a big deal. Whether they want to go out and it's a ball game and it's 15 degrees and they want to go out in a very sheer sort of not sexy, but this absolutely zero insulation windbreaker on. And you, as the dad, says, why don't you put that heavy, one of those 10 heavy coats that we've got there in the closet. Oh, I'm fine. Sandals. And you think to yourself, you know what? That's something that's probably going to be learned. I'm not going to, you know, we just all sell all these coats. You know, how many times have you heard me say, we just sell all these coats in the closet. Nobody's using them. Whether to be concerned about poison ivy in their yard business as they're cleaning the brush away from a house. What do I know? I'm just 60 years old, you know, I just hadn't cut but 1,000 yards. I've had poison ivy many, many times, but what do I know? You know, better watch it, you know, blank. There's a lot of poison ivy in there. Oh, I got this, Dad. Okay. And so bottom line, in areas where reasonable Christian minds may differ, maybe we let out some rope and maybe we let our upper teenage children decide for themselves the path that they're going to take, where it's not obviously unwise to do so. Part of that for me is, and that's hard, I'm telling you, letting out that rope is really, really hard. A lot of it for me, in some ways, has to do with who they're with. Like if they're with a posse of their buddies that seem to be walking the same way they are. I'm a lot better on that than if they're not. In other words, to help them grow up to be responsible adults, let's give them some increasing responsibility and freedom, which may include the freedom to make choices contrary to the ones we might want them to make. And that's just, I'm telling you, that's hard as a parent, especially when a 15-year-old, you know, it's just really, really hard. That was hard for me. That was really, really tough. I'm gonna save this this part. There's a lot on this that I'm going to save in the 8th, and I'm going to try to finish. But I'm going to go back and do kind of a postscript tape that's going to include things that I don't get to here. The 9th thing, instead of micromanaging our kids and let them learn to make decisions, let's help them become problem solvers. So when your kids come to you for help, instead of giving them our solution, let's encourage them to think through the issues themselves. Instead of when they, Dad, what do I need to do about so-and-so? Well, you just need to do this, this, and this. Maybe, well, you know, what do you think you need to do? What do you think's the best thing to do? You know, tease this out of them. Have the conversation with them so they can begin to think critically, which is exactly what you want them to learn to do, is to think. You know, it's generally true. It really is true that this can be as menial as putting shelves up, or it can be as serious as considering how to help a friend who is making bad decisions. I mean, there's so many things that you have an opportunity. Dad, what should I do? So-and-so is really acting stupid. Well, you know, what do you think you should do? And you're questioning. Jesus always questioned people. You know, he wasn't always telling everybody what to do. He was asking them, what do you think? Who do you say that I am? These kinds of things. And so let's grant them increasing freedom based on their demonstration of their increasingly responsible behavior. But let's help them become problem solvers. You're not always going to be there to solve all their problems. That's the way I parented in some ways. I was always going to be there to solve their problems. And I'm not. They're all grown. They do their own things. 10th and last, let's teach our children the true value of hard work and money. You know, if our children are going to be ready for adulthood someday, they need to know how to take care of their material needs at some point in the future. Generally, hard work plus ability to do the job equals money. That's just a general rule. Hard work plus ability to do the job equals money. And so many scriptures on this, I won't put them all. But, you know, it's generally true that the diligent prosper and the lazy lack, or they come home to live with mom and dad. So let's encourage our children. Let's help our children develop a godly work ethic and acquire some marketable skills. Get them to do chores. There's nothing wrong. You know, kids used to do chores all the time. Get our kids to do chores. Jobs, lawn business, working at the university sports. We do our kids no favors by spoiling them with stuff. But at the same time, just a couple more minutes. At the same time, let's guard against leading them to believe that money and stuff and career are everything. There are great dangers associated with greed and materialism. And let me tell you, you are in ground zero in many ways in this community. It is a very, very affluent community. And, you know, I'll tell you one story. So some kids, they're going out to Colorado to go skiing. Well, they have their own plane, a big plane, turboprop with seats about 12 people. And as they're flying over the Aspen Airport, getting ready to land, one of the kids on the plane, who's like 10 years old, looks out the window and goes, golly, look at all those Lear jets down there. And all we got is this turboprop. Now, that's a story that was told to me. And you say that's bizarre, but it's really not that bizarre. 1 Timothy 6, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. One cannot serve God and money. Okay, so I'm now resuming this recording. I'm in the middle of the 10th thing about hard work and money. We want to teach our kids to work heartily as unto the Lord, who though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we by his poverty might become rich, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And so we want to try to let the generosity of Christ be the foundation of our generosity and our children's generosity. You know, work, save, spend to the glory of God. Help other people as we go. Now, the Bible asks essentially three questions about money. Where did you get it, or how did you get it? What did you do with it? And what did it do to you? Our children need to know that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, they need to have this question asked. What does it profit a man, Mark 8, if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? And so these things are, you know, very, very important. So let me just close. You know, many children want to leave home before they're ready to assume the responsibilities of adulthood. Maybe because of anger, maybe because of immaturity, maybe because of rebellion. You know, some join the military, some get married, some want to escape an abusive home or neglect or overbearing parents. Again, the fundamental importance of Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they be discouraged. Some gain maturity only by making bad decisions. And so as we're setting the table while they're in our homes, let's seek to promote an environment that discourages our children from leaving for bad reasons before they're ready to leave. And so that's why we say granting more freedoms as our children grow up may persuade our immature children to stay a bit longer. And so while the saying, our home, our rules, is valid, it's also true that we must adjust our expectations of our children according to their age and maturity. We've been talking about this. We should not treat an 18-year-old like a 6-year-old. People, children, are different and must be treated according to their particular personality and maturity level, 1 Thessalonians 5. Older teens and young adults want to be respected as the adults they are becoming rather than be treated like they were still little children. And funny as it may seem, adult children also at the same time, they also desire the approval and encouragement of their parents. And so one thing is for sure, as long as we and our children have breath, we are going to pray for their salvation and growth in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what we desire most for our children, heart change, is beyond our power. Only the Lord can do that. Now, I want to close by looking at a couple of things here. I want to read this, if I can find it. Okay, here it is. So, I'm still looking. Oh, here it is. So, there's a friend couple these authors had who had 10 well-adjusted children, all of whom love and enjoy one another. As that couple has reflected upon their intentional efforts, intentional parenting versus parenting to survive, as they have reflected upon their intentional efforts to prepare their children for adulthood during early adolescence, there was one more or less constant factor. By God's grace, they tried not to micromanage their children's every move and decision, but tried to wait for the children to seek their counsel. Here's what the parents had to say. We had a relationship with each of our children that enabled us to openly discuss the things they were discovering and the events that were shaping their lives. We believe one of the key factors that enabled us to shape their hearts was the respect we gave them as they were maturing. When they questioned our rules or standards, we explained our reasoning as we would to any questioning adult. When we asked our children why they continued to be open with us throughout their late teens and early 20s, they told us it was because of the way we treated them. They told us it was because that we treated them as adults, respected their opinions, and gave them freedom as long as they acted responsibly. We knew we could no longer command and discipline them for disobedience. Our premise was that we tried to develop a biblical way of thinking throughout their lives, and when they reached somewhere around age 20, our main role changed to that of counselor. They trusted our counsel because we respected them and only spoke of absolutes when we could prove our point clearly from the Bible. Now here's their 22-year-old son's perspective. We had so much fun as a family. Family fun is not mere frivolity, but a vital means of building family culture and relationships. As children, we constantly visited libraries, camped for weeks on end, visited amusement parks, toured museums, played games, wrestled, and roughhoused. As I went through the teen years, they kept putting money in the bank of our relationship. One of the things I have really appreciated about my parents has been their openness to discussing ideas and differing viewpoints. They have never simply assumed I was wrong. They'd listened patiently and either kindly pointed out the flaws in my thinking or conceded that, while perhaps not what they would do, my actions or decisions were acceptable from a biblical standpoint. So let me add to that this last little bit here. You know, we had a brief conversation a couple of classes ago about permissive parenting, how it frustrates, exasperates our children. And we use the example of the daughter, you know, kind of the cliche of the daughter being asked out on a date by the wild boy. And, you know, one way to think about this, and again, one reason for this class on parenting our children while they're in our homes is our hope is that having been raised in an atmosphere of grace, that our daughter says no for herself to these kinds of things, that we don't even have to get involved. Our prayer and aim is that her relationship with Christ, Christ's love for her and His holiness is the governor of her heart that controls her behavior. Guy says, you want to go to the prom? She says, no thanks. He says, why not? She says, because you're walking east and I'm walking west. Or maybe she says that after asking or talking with you about it, and you ask her, what do you think you should do? But at the end of the day, we want the love of Christ to control our children's desires and actions. And so again, the need for us to remember that parenting fundamentally is about shepherding our children's hearts, not simply their behavior. We want to see them following Jesus, embracing Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, even here, you know, we're the parents, and so sometimes we may have to be proactive. Sometimes our kids think they know more than they know. So sometimes we have to say no to certain things. We have to, you know, remind, you know, we say no to the prom party bus, you know, or the ninth grade hot tub party, or we say stay with the group, or we, you know, share your location, or we have a talk with the guy who's taking our daughter to winter formal, etc. I mean, you know, yes, a four-year-old can learn something about sharp knives by playing with one, but that doesn't mean that responsible parents are going to let that happen. So sometimes we have to, you know, I mean, while our kids are not yet done growing up and are learning to make decisions for themselves in areas that can have serious consequences, we may have to make decisions that they don't understand, they don't agree with, and they might be bummed at us for a while. And that's our job. That's a part of our job. And then sometimes we even get surprised by something that shows us God is at work in the lives of our children. Like when they make good decisions because the love of Christ controls them. And that happens and can happen. And so that's it. You know, I think that the temptation to parent out of fear because we want to protect is so strong. It was strong for me. It was really hard to trust the Lord. A guy said, it's a whole lot harder to trust the Lord with your children than it is to trust Him with yourself. And so I say yes to that. That's an amen. So let me pray. Gracious Father, we do thank You for these times we've had to visit about parenting. I pray for all these parents. I pray for all these children that are in this, represented by these parents. I pray that You would grow them up, that they would love You, that these parents would love You, that these would be homes that where the children grow up breathing in an atmosphere of God's grace in Christ, that they would love the love of God, they would be shaped by the love of God and the holiness of God, and that these children would grow up to love the Lord Jesus and live their whole lives in the light of the fact that, Lord Jesus, You love them. And we pray it in Your name. Amen.